Before I get started, you should have a white chart in front of you. I mentioned last week that beginning with September, we're going to have our old Bible study wrapped up and we'll begin our new one. Our new one is going to be a walkthrough of the Book of Concord, which is the book that encompasses our confessions, our Lutheran confessions of faith, from the three creeds to the seven other documents, from the Augsburg Confession and the apology or the defense of it. We'll begin that September 1st. Nevertheless, as we go through this, we'll be having a reading guide if you would like to read and kind of be caught up on where we're going. That will actually start this week, August 13th. I've pretty well put a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or 3 days of the week. You're given off. It's pretty well follows a school schedule, so you're given off for Christmas break and Thanksgiving break and some of those things. But if you'd like to follow along with that, that is the schedule for it. This one just goes through the end of December. But after that, I'll get you out the next one. It should wrap up around April, and I'll be done in May. Out on this table up in front here, I have put my collection of Book of Concord. You might say, oh, do you have your Book of Concord at home? Well, if you don't, you're going to be asking me, what about this? What about the book to use? I don't know that I would necessarily say one is worse than another in the sense that don't get this one and you absolutely have to get this one. Unlike Bible translations, which can go from very literal to a paraphrase, pretty well every one of these is a decent translation of our Book of Concord. Just to kind of walk you through, this one is often referred to as Tappert. He was the editor that went with it pretty well for a good number of years. If you had a Book of Concord, this was the one you used. If you're looking for a small book, some of these can get quite big. If you're looking for a small book to take with you and for a cheap one, search for this one online. And you can probably get a used copy for $5. They may be, if they still have some that are new, I don't know, 35 or something like that. Since then, there has come out one by Kolb. You can see that it's quite a bit thicker. The only thing with this one, and I would probably shy against getting, is that it incorporates some extra material, for example, especially in the Apology. The Apology of the Augsburg Confession, that document went through several revisions, and they went, rather than take the one that was included in the 1580 edition that we subscribed to, they went ahead and took some of Melanchthon's explanations. They put it in italics type, and they stick it in here. It actually expands the Apology quite a bit. None of it is bad. It's actually kind of helpful, but you really need to have the grounding of some of the others. But this one is kind of the newer one that is being used. In connection with it, they have a companion volume called Sources and Context. They have several documents that came before and around the time of this that then get incorporated into this, more for a scholarly study that would be used. Most recently, Concordia Publishing House came out with one called Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a Reader's Edition. On the one hand, I have to tell you, I have not read this book, this edition. I have skimmed through it. It has lots and lots of helps. It has timelines. It has explanations. It has all kinds of things. In fact, I think we got for Sadie and Jonathan this particular edition. I've not kind of read it through, but if you're wanting one that has lots of helps and things of that sort, it's probably the one. It is a little bit thicker and it is a little more expensive, but that's what it has. It has some wood cuts. I think it has over 100 wood cuts, pictures. Theology books are not well known for that. Thank you. So you have that. Prior to the Tappert edition, there is an edition called the Concordia Triglotta. Tri meaning three, glotta is languages. Inside here is the German, the English, and the Latin. Side by side with it, if you're wanting to cut your teeth on the German and the Latin and to make sure they translated it exactly correctly, this is the one you're going to go with. Is it a good translation, the English translation? Yes, in fact, some have reprinted it, including Repristination Press, and I think someone else, and has published a, this is simply the English taken out of that. We call it the monoglot, the one language, but it's, if you search for that, you're not going to find it under monoglot. It's simply the Dow or Bente edition that is one. This is the one that Portland, our church out there has. Bishop Heiser got them some of these. I know because I had to teach the Augsburg Confession out there when I went out there, and this is the one that they had. So you have that as well. In the front of this Concordia Triglotta are a good number, I'm going to say 300 pages of something called a historical introduction. And it is really small print that goes, but it has a wealth of information. So, you know, it's worth it for that. I can tell you that they did pull that historical introduction out and publish it separate. And so you have two volumes that kind of goes with that one. Two other books that are out here. This one is a critical edition. It's called Die Bekenntnis Schriften. It is completely in German, but it has all the critical apparatus at the bottom. That's probably well beyond what you're looking for. I also have a two-volume set. The second volume is Historical Helps. Volume one is by Jacobs. It's a pretty good translation. It is dated, you know, several years back, way back before Concordia, kind of triglotta. Nevertheless, I've kind of enjoyed taking a look at the translation that goes with this. There is one other edition, which is a reprint. This one was by Henkel, who was a pastor in the Tennessee Synod, and published the first English translation in America of the Book of Concord. And to his credit, he took what was the 1580 German edition, the one that we subscribe to, and that is the one he translated. And unlike some of the others, which translate like the Latin version of the Apology or the Latin version of it, he went to the one that we subscribe to, and so it has kind of an added authority that goes with it. You can get a reprint like this. It is also available electronically. Pastor Stefanski actually put together an electronic edition that I'm sure you can still get from him. I have as well. And if you're wanting, I did find the Concordia Triglotta English Kindle edition for 99 cents. So, you know, if it's too much for you, I'll give you a dollar. If you'll just read the book. So that's what we have. It's coming up starting September 1st. If you have any questions about these or if you need any help securing or getting, I may even let you borrow one of mine or something like that if you need to. Anything with that? Yes, Todd. I don't think I do.
Because it's an argument that, you know, some people use, oh, the Bible's been translated so many times, it can't possibly mean what the original Bible is. Mm-hmm. So I need some ammunition to be able to say, well, actually, it was, you know, it has been translated, but this many times, and it's true to the current Bible, is, you know, possible.
You know, if we're talking about all the modern kind of translations, and some are more literal, some are more paraphrased, some, you know, all of those end up going back to what we would call the Greek original. So, you know, at this point, you know, we would say of all of those, well, it kind of goes back. Concerning that Greek original, do we actually have the signed copy of Paul, you know, and whatever? No, we don't. You know, but of the many different ones, what they did was they passed these around. Paul wrote a letter to Ephesus, and the congregation in Philippi said, hey, can we have a copy of your letter? We'll send you one of ours. And so it began to be used. So we don't have the original, but we have some. When you compare these, you know, the differences are like this, and do they make a difference in any doctrine or any theology? Absolutely not. So I would say the multiplication of many different originals, some going back to 200, some going back to whatever, simply show how well it has been preserved. Mary?
English is an imperfect language for describing the things that the Bible talks about. I give us an example that we have only one word for love, and how there's a myriad of types of love. And I don't know if that works or not, but they don't argue anymore. So.
Thanks.
Because they're not likely to pull out the Greek and argue with me.
Correct. All right. To go back to our study, we are back a couple of Sundays back. I included at the bottom of a page 4 points raised by John Warwick Montgomery in his article, Christian Apologetics in the Light of the Lutheran Confessions. He is giving a positive, we ought to use apologetics, but he is dealing with 4 issues concerning it. We have gone over 1 and 2 last time. You should have in front of you one that says apologetics moving forward. We use the white page, apologetics moving forward, and the tan page, which had the Lutheran Confessions quotations from it, in order to respond to the objections and to see how we would respond to those. Concerning the first one was about human reason. If you engage in apologetics, last time we said, does this give reason a place in man's salvation? Give it credit, if you will. Well, human reason does have a place. And what did we do? We took a look at that and we said, if we're talking simply about human reason, we all have it. Human reason is unique to man, unlike the brute beasts, and thus we are to make judgments based upon natural knowledge and human reason. We've talked already before about how creation shows us there is a God, conscience, the law written upon the heart, that there's a distinction between right and wrong. Nevertheless, as we went forward with this, we said, neither one of those things can save. This only tells you there is a God, doesn't tell you who he is and what he has done. This does tell us that God determines what there is right and there is wrong, but we can't keep it. Now what? And so it simply shows our lack, if you will. Human reason can judge correctly in the things of this world, and thus it needs to. Human reason can determine whether I'm going to wear a blue shirt or a red shirt to church this morning. Human reason can decide whether I'm going to get up and come to church or not. Human reason can judge concerning the stuff of this world, but not in spiritual things. We did say that for the believer, we do use human reason to figure out the nouns and the verbs and the sense of the words, the syntax of the language of the scriptures, so that we might determine what is it saying, what does it mean. We don't want to use our human reason in a magisterial way as a boss in which we determine the meaning of the words, Jesus walked on water, and then our reason says, well, that can't be true. I'm going to judge that falsely. No, we need to use human reason as a servant in a ministerial way to discover the meaning of the revealed word. So, does the argument of human reason create faith? Absolutely not. Nevertheless, there are some things in this world, and we do make use of those. Why? Because God, well, has determined a means of grace to be the Holy Scriptures, and he wrote it in human language. And so we do need to make use of that, nevertheless, and as we go forward today, we'll see that the things that human reason can do does not save. We put that in a separate category. The second thing that we looked at last time was, what about historical knowledge? If you give apologetics a foothold, does it take historical knowledge and elevate it up to the height of faith in Christ, salvation? And we said, no, absolutely not. But we do know fallen man, he's capable of acquiring natural knowledge, and that would include not only right and wrong, but observable human history. Fallen man is also capable of using his knowledge, his human reason, to figure out what is the meaning of a scriptural text. We're going to be going forward and talking about the perspicuous clearness of God's word. It is not a book that is hard to understand, but is one that is designed to enlighten, like a light upon the path. We do need to know that knowledge alone does not give salvation. So simply to have a knowledge of the facts, as even the demons do not save. But this historical knowledge, we have to know something more. We need to know the effect of that history. That is where the scriptures give us a promise. Not just that Jesus died, but that Jesus died for me. That his death takes away my sin and is received by faith. And so, plus an assent of that which is the promises. So that's what we looked at last time. Today we're going to take a look at the back of that page, take a look at number 3, concerning original sin. In this book by this writing by Montgomery, he speaks of the objection to apologetics concerning the problem of original sin, saying this: but what value can apologetic arguments have? Even if they're based upon sound logic and historical fact, when, here it comes, when the sinner is incapable of appreciating them and is actively engaged in twisting them to justify himself. Some would say that the problem with apologetics is that it doesn't adequately deal with the complete depravity of man due to his fall into sin. Before, they would say, oh yeah, that would be fine. But having fallen into sin, the scriptures say that man is blind. He is dead. So sure, you could use these things, but until he is enlightened by the Holy Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't understand these things. And so, those who would say, no, we cannot employ apologetics at all, well, until after we go through the Word of God to teach. If you take a look on your tan sheet, page 3. Number 3, it says that apologetics disregards the total depravity that's caused by the fall. Well, let's see what our solid declaration, one of the books in our a formula of concord in in our Book of Concord. Paragraph 9. For first, the Lutherans say, although man's reason or natural intellect, number 3. For first, although man's reason or natural intellect indeed has still a dim spark of the knowledge that there is a God, as also of the doctrine of the law, Romans 1:19. So what does it start off saying? Well, even after the fall, man's natural intellect, his reason, has some knowledge. He calls it a dim spark. Why? Because all it knows is that there is a God, and it knows the doctrine of the law. Once again, those two things we talked about. Creation tells us there is a God. The law written on the heart, the conscience, tells us that there is right and wrong. That's all it knows. Goes on to say, yet, man's reason, intellect, it is so ignorant, blind, and perverted that when even the most ingenious and learned men upon earth read or hear the gospel of the Son of God and the promise of eternal salvation, they cannot from their own powers perceive, apprehend, understand, or believe and regard it as true. But the more diligence and earnestness they employ, wishing to comprehend these spiritual things with their reason, the less they understand or believe. And before they become enlightened and are taught by the Holy Ghost, they regard all this only as foolishness or fictions. So here's the way the Lutheran confessions speak about it. It says, you know, man's fallen nature, he still knows there is a God. He knows of right and wrong, the doctrine of the law. Nevertheless, he can't build upon it. You cannot use that to somehow reach your way to heaven. There's not enough there at all. And if you wish to try to understand, perceive, do all of this, and you wish to do it simply by your own reason or strength, simply by your own natural knowledge, it gets even worse. This does show us a lack, but from there we're going to have to go to the revealed knowledge of God in order to find out who He is and what His will towards us. We're going to have to go to the Word of God in order to find out that God simply doesn't want external, but He wants fear, love, and trust in Him and how we are saved. So they say, before they become enlightened, and as long as they're trying to do this, comprehend these things with their reason, no way. Accordingly, coming on down, the Scriptures flatly call natural man in spiritual and divine things darkness. Okay, I think this is a sufficient way of explaining concerning, but you would say, well, I thought Montgomery was going to explain, well, how come you can use apologetics? This seems to say that man is not able to engage in that. Actually, I only gave you the one quote that is from this. We're going to turn back in our pages to some of the other things in which it is going to explain just a little bit. But it is up here where we say, to know that there is a God, to know that there is right and wrong, is a thing that we share. Under part 3A, human reason remains after the fall. What do we know? Well, we know that fallen man retains that ability he has, one, to employ logic, to reason deductively. He also has the ability to reason inductively, that is, to draw correct factual inferences from empirical data. That is all in the realm of human reason and can do that. With number 2, though, we have a common ground. A common ground of logic and fact. Unbelievers and believers, we both have human reason. We both have logic. We both have the facts of this world. We have creation. We have the same data has been given to all of us, and that can unite the believer and unbeliever. We have a touch point in which we can talk about the same things. The believer then can persuasively employ the unbeliever's own reasoning against him. It will also permit the effective use of even analogies. This is similar to this, an analogy reason in order to convince the unbeliever. To give you a jumping off spot, Martin Luther, in one of his writings on the book of Galatians, he speaks this way about natural law. In other words, he is talking about the common ground that we share with an unbeliever. And here's what he says. If the natural law were not written... I'm going to start over, see if I can get these pronounced correctly. If the natural law were not written and given in the heart of God, one would have to preach to an ass, horse, ox, or cow for 100,000 years before they accepted the law, although they have ears, eyes, and heart as a man. They too can hear it, but it does not enter their heart. Why? What is wrong? Their soul is not so formed and fashioned that such a thing might enter it. But a man, when the law is set before him, soon says, yes, it is so, and he cannot deny it. He could not be so quickly convinced were it not written in his heart before. So Luther says there's a big difference between preaching the law, we can preach the law, natural law, things are right and wrong, between preaching the law to a horse as opposed to a man. What's the big deal about a man? They have a conscience. They have the law written on their hearts. And when we start preaching, if they didn't have that, he said, there's no reference point. But Luther says, because they have a conscience, aha, he says, sooner or later, they can relate to what you are speaking about. We have this common ground of fact, and we can employ it. We can talk about things that are inalienable rights. We can talk about what God has given us. In the very same way, we can use logic and fact. I believe in evolution. Oh, really? So what happened? Oh, yes, it all came about. We all came about from amoebas, from molecule amoebas, one-celled, and then we all came. Oh, really? Where did these amoebas come from? Oh, well, they came from stardust. Great. Where did stardust come? Well, and you finally go back to, something had to come. Where did this come from? And so we come through a logic point of view in which we can say, you know what? Everything had to be a cause until finally you have a first cause. We call that first cause God. He is the one who has done this. I can employ logic and fact in which I can say, boy, you know, that's a pretty tall tale to believe. you think that I, by my faith in a God who created the world, I think this is a lot more reasonable as an explanation of the world itself. I can start off even with reason. Now, will that save? No, not at all. But I can start with this ability, and most of the time, if we're going to talk about this, what am I doing? I'm employing human reason. I'm employing my logic to show the lack of what you have. I can't give you salvation. I can't give you the righteous. I can't give you that. I have to go to the Word of God. But I can show you where it falls short. Or, if we're going to give a scriptural explanation for this, the psalm says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14. What is it saying? If you follow this, you're going to have to come up with a God. everyone's going to have to admit this. It's built into the stuff of this world. Never go back to page one of your tan sheet. And go down to the bottom quotation. I'm going to use the bottom quotation to speak about not only this, but then part B that I've listed under number three. Nevertheless, man's reason is feeble and often overcome by sin and weakness. On page one, apology 28, free will, paragraph 70. It says, nor indeed do we deny liberty to the human will. The human will has liberty in the choice of works and things which reason comprehends by itself. It can, to a certain extent, render civil righteousness or the righteousness of works. It can speak of God, offer to God a certain service by an outward work, obey magistrates, parents. In the choice of an outward work, it can restrain the bands from murder, from adultery, from theft. Since there is left in human reason, in human nature, reason and judgment concerning objects subjected to the senses, choice between these things, the liberty and power to render righteousness are also left. For Scripture calls this the righteousness of the flesh, which the carnal nature, that is, reason, renders by itself without the Holy Ghost. Although the power of concupiscence, that would be evil desires, is such that men more frequently obey evil dispositions rather than sound judgment. And the devil, who is efficacious in the godly, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, does not cease to incite this feeble nature to various offenses. These are the reasons why even civil righteousness is rare among men, as we see that not even the philosophers themselves, who seem to have aspired after this righteousness, attained it. So what is going on? Well, we say, even though we share a conscience, even though we share the knowledge of the senses, creation, due to the inciting of our own evil desires, the devil working against us, other sinners in this world, we often don't follow sound logic due to our sinfulness, due to our predisposed will. We will reject that and we will say there is no God. Why? Because I want to do what I want to do. That's why. I'm not going to look at that. And so as it goes on to say, there are going to be times in which you might employ logic, and someone might say, I don't believe it, I'm not following it. And so man's reason is often overcome. When we employ apologetics then, and we will say to an unbeliever, well, there needs to be a first principle in order that it might cause all the rest of this, and someone says, well, I hear all that, but I'm rejecting it completely. You finally go, okay, so this is not a matter of reason. I know that this is a matter of rejecting the data. And sometimes we simply have to say that. You are simply not being logical, reasonable. You're denying what is plain and clear according to human reason. So, does apologetics not give enough credit to the depravity of man and the fall of... No. Of course, apologetics takes this into effect. But we need to make sure that it only deals in its realm. And it doesn't give salvation. It cannot be a way of creating faith. You can't reason someone into believing. You can use the reason to show the lack. And then you have to explain from the scriptures that which needs to be true. Number four on here deals with the Holy Spirit. Concerning apologetics, some have said that because the Holy Spirit has to illuminate or reveal, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. The Holy Spirit has to do it. Therefore, you cannot use apologetics. None of the above capacities that we are speaking about, anything of the unregenerative man, human reason, knowledge which attains, are able to permit him to mend his broken relationship with God. That we do confess. We know, B, that only the Holy Spirit is the one who creates faith. You cannot create faith by reason. You cannot create faith by whatever, your own gumption. Only the Holy Spirit gives spiritual understanding. Even where the scriptures, for example, 2 Peter 3, Peter says, yeah, Paul says some things that are hard to understand. He doesn't say you can't, but the Holy Spirit will teach us concerning those things. There are quite a few things in the Christian faith that we need to struggle with, need to be taught by the Holy Spirit for us to understand, and that is true. But concerning this apologetics, go to your brown sheet, tan sheets, page bottom of page 3 and top of page 4. We need to know this. We need to know that the Holy Spirit always works through the Word. So if we're going to give credit to the Holy Spirit working, he has to work through the Word. Bottom of page 3, the Formula Concord, as it's talking about the Lord's Supper and the teaching from it, says this, "Now surely there is no interpreter of the words of Jesus Christ as faithful and sure as the Lord Christ himself, who understands best his words, his heart, and opinion." What do we note? Well, when we talk about the Bible doing its work, we need to make sure that we don't have kind of a magical incantation kind of understanding. My kids were watching Hogwarts or something, you know, on one of the videos, and the Harry Potter is, you know, he says the word, or one of his buddies says the word. He's trying to turn something into something, you know, and mispronounces the Latin, and half of the, I don't know, candlestick turns into a dragon, but the other half doesn't, you know, and they all laugh, you know, and then, well, he's got to say it the right way. This kind of idea that you, here is the right incantation, and you say the words exactly rightly, and then that will do it. Well, God does work through words, and he does work through the scriptures. But as we're seeing here, God uses these words not in a magical incantation kind of way. He uses these in a way in which the Holy Spirit is teaching us. The Holy Spirit has a particular interpretation. It's not any use of the words, or back before the Reformation, in which you had Latin read in the church and no one knew what Latin was, you didn't just sit there and go, well, I hope it's working. There needs to be some teaching that goes with it. And so go to top of page 4. It goes on as it continues to talk about all the articles of the faith that the Holy Spirit teaches and the institution of all the other signs of the covenant and of grace and sacraments, as, for example, circumcision, the various offerings in the Old Testament, holy baptism. He, that would be the Holy, Jesus Christ himself, working through the Holy Spirit, uses not allegorical but entirely proper, simple, indubitable, and clear words, in order that no misunderstanding can occur. He explains them more clearly with the words given for you, shed for you. He also allows his disciples to rest in the simple, proper sense and commands them that they should thus teach all nations to observe what he has commanded them. That is the apostles. What about this? Well, we use the Holy Scriptures, and the Holy Scriptures not only have meanings to sentences, but they have reasoning. Paul has an argument that he is going through. We follow that, and we use that because that's what the Holy Spirit uses in order to teach. And the God's Word is clear in doing that. For example, as Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, the biggest one you might think of would be Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And so he comes to Jesus. He is someone who is trusting in his works, and Jesus shows him, no, you need to be saved by being born again. Aha! What is Jesus doing? He's saying, your false interpretation of the word cannot save. How is Jesus going to try to convert Nicodemus? He's going to teach him the correct interpretation of the word. What does he do? He goes to the word itself, and he reasons from it that he actually uses a very worldly example. Just as the trees blow and the wind blows and you can't see the wind, but you see the leaves blowing in the wind. So also, guess what? If you see faith being created and you see what I'm doing, as Nicodemus actually did, you have to say we must have the correct interpretation because the Holy Spirit's working. It was an analogy. And yet Jesus does it. How? In order to teach not just the word, but the correct interpretation of the word. In our Book of Concord, the Lutherans were arguing with the Roman Catholics, who said that you're saved by merit, by your works. What did the Lutherans do? They went right back to the word. They didn't say, oh, well, you guys got a wrong understanding. Until you come to talk, the Holy Spirit helps you, we can't talk, you won't get it. No, they actually went to the word itself. In fact, my favorite is the very next one on page 4 of your tan sheet, Apology 4, 254. The Lutherans start off by saying this concerning the proper interpretation of the word. No sane man can judge otherwise. Think about that. We just presented to you the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches we're saved by grace through faith. If you were a sane man, a healthy man, a man who followed his reason and took a look at the Scriptures, you would come to the same meaning that we are. What is he saying to them? He's saying to them, you're not following what the Holy Spirit is teaching through the Word. Going on, neither do we here affect any idle subtlety so as to separate the fruits from the righteous of the heart. If the adversaries would only have conceded that the fruits please because of faith and of Christ as mediator, and that by themselves they are not worthy of grace and of eternal life. For in the doctrine of the adversaries we condemn this, that in such passages of Scripture, understood either in a philosophical or a Jewish manner, they exclude the righteousness of faith and exclude Christ as mediator. Quite similar to what we were dealing with the gospel reset, there are those who come to the Scriptures and say, oh, there's evolution there. And we say, absolutely not. That's a false interpretation. You're making an inference that cannot be made. And so they infer these things. And finally it goes, this abolishes the righteousness of faith. In other words, by our apologetics, we are going to, yes, we will use natural knowledge and talk about those things and things that reason can understand. We'll also employ a logical argument from the Scriptures themselves, not so much a scientific apologetics, but a scriptural, in order to say there needs to be a right understanding of the Word. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul was dealing with the problem. There were those who said, this resurrection thing, the resurrection, it's already happened. You guys think that there's going to be a resurrection coming up where your body's going to rise? Oh, no. They were just talking about a spiritual resurrection, a resurrection feeling, if you will. It's already happened because we have come to believe. That's our resurrection. Paul, as he deals with this, says, absolutely not. We are a Christian religion that is based on historical fact. Jesus rose from the dead, historical fact. We will, on the last day, rise from the dead, historical fact. We can employ apologetics to deal with facts, historical facts. Justification by grace through faith is then the Holy Spirit's own interpretation. As Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and they had the scriptures, but they were denying him, he said, you go to these scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life. He says, that's true. They testify about me. After you show someone their lack, you have to take them to the scriptures to show them that it is the scriptures that will tell you about Jesus, not just that he historically lived, but about the promise that comes through it. The Holy Spirit works through God's word. It's a clear book. Yes, there are going to be those that are going to tell you that, there's lots of interpretations. You say, well, yes, but the Bible only has one. If we're going to what the Bible says, it has one. Well, many people say many. Yeah, let them say many things. Let's get out our reason. Let's take a look at the nouns and the verbs. It doesn't say that. And so we come to the scriptures asking the Lord to give me understanding that I may learn this. The apostles are sent out to teach the word. Who do they teach it to? Well, not just to believers, but to those who don't yet have the Holy Spirit. So what are they going to do? They're going to take the word out, which is a clear book that can teach these things. Page 4 on your tan sheet, towards the bottom, right in the middle of the page, Formula Concord, Solid Declaration number 55. Now, although both the planting and the watering of the preacher and the running and willing of the hearer would be in vain and no conversion would follow it if the power and efficacy of the Holy Ghost were not added. So what do they acknowledge? There's a lot of stuff that comes before. And if the Holy Spirit isn't given, of course those things can't create faith and save. If the Holy Spirit were not added thereto, who enlightens and converts the hearts, through the word preached and heard, so that men believed this word and assent thereto. Still, neither preacher nor hearer is to doubt this grace and efficacy of the Holy Ghost, but should be certain that when the word of God is preached purely and truly, according to the command and will of God, and men listen attentively and earnestly and meditate upon it, God is certainly present with his grace and grants, as it has been said, what otherwise man can neither accept nor give from his own powers. So they start off by saying, you know, there's a lot of things that happen ahead of time. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't then come through the preaching of the word, of course faith doesn't come. I get that. I may reason with somebody with my logic concerning natural knowledge, and of course that doesn't save, but I do want to show them their lack. There's a lot of things that you do. You get out of bed in the morning, and you come to church. Oh, when I say that you got out of bed and come to church, and then I preach the word, are you saying that you're saving yourself by getting out of bed? Well, no, of course those things have to happen. Why? So that I can get you in the pew so I can preach to you. But if we don't have the preacher, where do we say we get saved by? The Holy Spirit working through the preaching of God's word. Absolutely. There's lots of things that happen ahead of time. And he says those things don't do it. But what do we do? We trust in, and every one of those things needs to bring us to that which is the word of God being taught, so that the Holy Spirit, we need not doubt that. We need to trust that where the correct interpretation of God's word is preached, where people are listening, God's creating faith. He wants to. What if we see people that are weak? But we're trusting in the promise. Finally, at the bottom of this, page 4, 57 and 58. But if a man will not hear preaching nor read God's word, but despises the word and congregation of God, and thus dies and perishes in his sin, he neither can comfort himself with God's eternal election nor obtain his mercy. For Christ, in whom we are chosen, offers to all men his grace in the word and holy sacraments, and wishes earnestly that it be heard. He has promised that where two or three are gathered together in his name and are occupied with his holy word, he will be there in their midst. But when such a person despises the instrument of the Holy Ghost and will not hear, no injustice is done to him if the Holy Ghost does not enlighten him, but allows him to remain in the darkness of his unbelief and to perish. For regarding this matter, it is written, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Matthew 23:37. That gets us through all four of his objections, or his defense, as there would be those who would object. I have given you a couple more pages that we'll be taking a look at next time. I've got two more Sundays, and there are two more topics that I would like to, two more that I'd like to go through. One is, as we're talking about apologetics then, and as we're talking about this use of reason, who does this? Is it the church? Is it the state? Is it the family? Is it the individual in the church, the state, the family? Is it the government leader? Is it the pastor? Who does this? Where is it to be done? Last time we talked about, well, how often do we employ this? And to how much? I think we need to take a look at that. Two, I think if there is one area that Ken Ham and his Gospel Reset has pushed forward this discussion, it is in the realm, and that's why I gave you the white sheet. The gray sheet, the second of the gray sheet, where it has a Ken Ham, Bill Nye debate. This is a transcript of this, in which he talks about the differing between an origins science and a historical science. And so he will talk about that distinction. We'll bring that up as well. And finally, I would like to also speak about how the Christian religion as a historical religion is unique. It's not built upon an idea. God actually came down and lived in this world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have a historical. God came and told Thomas, touch my wounds, see if I'm real. God empirically came to be a part of this world. And I'm going to say some of those things in this world, that's a part of human reason. That's a part of what God has done. God didn't just stay in the spiritual realm, but he came and lived in this world. And so that's why it's a little more complicated than simply distinguishing between the physical and the spiritual, because our Jesus Christ became a man as we are. And so we'll see the connection between the importance of the incarnation. Comments, questions? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing the study of your word. And we ask, dear Lord, that according to your promise, you would send the Holy Spirit in order to enlighten us concerning your word and about our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.